through 10. Let's give our attention to God's word. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word now, and that your Holy Spirit will come and speak to us. Lord, that we would know you better, that we'd be equipped to walk with you more closely, that we would be more devoted to living for you, that we would grow in Christ's likeness and learn what it means to daily, moment by moment, sow not into the flesh, but sow to the Spirit, that there would be a plentiful harvest from our lives of godliness and righteousness, and that this all would bring you glory. Forgive our sins, for they are great. Forgive mine, for they are great. As I speak, I pray that you'd use me, and I pray that you would speak through me, that you would edit anything and everything that I say, that only what is helpful for building up would come out of my mouth now, and that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word like a seed implanted, and that it would be watered and grow and take root. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The professor David Clyde Jones, in the beginning of his little book, Biblical Christian Ethics, tells this pretty funny little story about his father who used to sell something related to farming. He wasn't a farmer himself, knew almost nothing about it, but he serviced farms and farmers. And one day he went to visit a farmer out in the country of South Carolina, and he left with him some pamphlets on farming techniques and gave them to this old farmer, and the farmer gave them back to him and said, "Heck, man, I already don't farm half as good as I know." What was that old man saying? He was saying, my need isn't for more information. My need is to put into practice what I already know. And that's one of the biggest challenges, not only of farming, but of life. It's also one of the big challenges of discipleship. Now, by that, I'm not saying that information and knowledge is not important, that theology is not crucial, because it is. And Paul thought it was, and Paul spends more than the first half of his letter making sure that he defends the truth and that he passes on the truth to us, the truth of the gospel, that we by grace, by faith, not by works, through nothing of our own doing, even despite the fact that we are fallen and sinful, undeserving of God's favor, that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his life and his death, his resurrection, that we can be declared righteous before God through an exchange of Christ receiving our sinfulness and we being credited his perfect life and his saving death on our behalf. But the big challenge for us often is what Paul calls in Galatians, walking in step with the truth of the gospel, conforming all of our lives to the truth of our salvation. And what we often don't need is just more information. What's really challenging is the putting it into practice and walking it out and applying, integrating it into our lives in a way that changes us. That's Paul's concern in this passage as he wraps up the section on Christian ethics and Christian living. He started, remember, with his story and his authority that God had called him to be apostle. Then in the second section of the letter, he gets into theology, and we talked about that big term, justification, that we're declared righteous. And then here in the end of the section, he's been helping us understand what it means to live in light of the truth of the gospel. And he has dealt specifically with how Christians ought to live because the gospel is true. And he comes to this section on sowing and reaping. as he wraps up his letter. And in this passage, he gives us a sober warning, first of all. Then he gives us a universal principle that we can apply to every situation. And then he finally closes with the stirring conclusion. So I want to walk through each of those three things and apply them to our lives today. A sober warning, a universal principle, and a stirring conclusion. This sober warning that he opens up with in verse 7 is that we ought not to be deceived. It is a real possibility, Paul believes, that Christians can be deceived, that they can be duped. In fact, that's why he wrote the letter to the Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." In the letter to the Corinthians, twice he opens up an important statement by saying to them, "Don't be deceived." In other words, don't listen to what false teachers are telling you, or don't listen to what your own fallen nature might convince you of. Don't be deceived. Know the truth. Have clear thinking. Hold to it. Shape your life around it. Do not be deceived or led astray by false thinking or error. And he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, what does he mean by that? And why is that such a threat to our lives? Well, it is easy for us to believe, or at least live in such a way, as if God is not true in all that he says, that it isn't really the way that God says it is. And to live otherwise, to not take God at his word, to not order and arrange our lives in accordance with the way he has created things and who he has revealed himself to be, it is as if we are mocking him. The word here for mock means to turn your nose up at somebody, kind of like, I'll show you. God, you think you're so great. I will get around this. I know you say if I live this way, it'll turn out that way, but those rules don't apply to me. I'm the exception to the rule. I can outwit you. I can outsmart you. I can always stay one step ahead. And what Paul is saying is don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He will, in the end, be proven to be true and trustworthy in all he says and all that he does. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And he gets more specific by talking about this universal principle, the second thing I want to look at. He says, be careful, don't be deceived, don't buy a lie, because God is not, he cannot be mocked. It is an impossibility that someone could ever mock God for being foolish or wrong. And he says the reason is this: we reap what we sow. It's just a universal principle of life, that whatever you plant is what will grow. Now, sometimes the seeds you plant do not ever grow, and they just die and lay there in the dirt. But all things being equal and normal, if you plant a tomato seed in your garden, don't get upset when a cucumber plant doesn't come up. And when you get cucumbers in your garden, don't be mad there aren't tomatoes when you planted tomato seeds. And if nothing comes up in your garden because you didn't plant anything, don't be upset that there's nothing in your garden because you didn't plant anything. And if stuff comes up in your garden and you're mad that there's stuff in your garden and you planted stuff, don't be mad there's stuff in your garden because you planted stuff. And all God's children said, amen, right? I'm thoroughly confused right now. I don't know about you. But the point is this: whatever you sow is what you will reap. Now, reaping is not a word we use a lot, so let's switch that to harvest. Whatever you plant, you will harvest. And what Paul is saying is, look, Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. This is true for everybody, anywhere you go, at all times. In your life, just as in gardening and in farming, you are going to harvest that which you plant. And then he says, now let's get down to business and brass tacks and talk about how that relates to our daily walk with Christ. We harvest what we plant. This is a principle that everybody can agree to. When I said it, you all shook your head like, mm-hmm. He's on to something there. Even Demosthenes, my good buddy from the 4th century, Greek philosopher, speaker, orator, used a common little saying. He said, he that furnished the seed is responsible for what grows. Okay, so the principle of harvesting what you plant teaches us some very basic truths that for some reason tend to drift out of our ears and leave our head and we forget them. One is that actions have consequences. Every thought, word, or deed, like a seed, is planted and it will grow some kind of harvest. Secondly, you are responsible for what you plant. You can't walk around with a Scott's rotary spreader full of like vine and weed seeds, just spraying them far and wide, and then when a jungle grows up and chokes your life and other people's life out, say, where is all this stuff coming from? You planted it. Own it. It's growing because we planted it. And in the Christian life, we will never grow unless we understand those basic principles of harvesting and planting. And we understand that the stuff growing in my life that's a mess for me and others, I planted. I put the seeds there. And I need to own it. And I need to deal with it. You've heard the little saying, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. With every action, thought, choice, decision, behavior, attitude, it's like we are taking seeds out of a bag and we are throwing them into the field of our lives. And they're going to take root and they're going to grow. And so our actions, our lives have consequences. And they grow a harvest. What Paul does here then is to paint two different portraits. Remember how with the fruit of the Spirit, I mentioned it was like a still life where he arranges a bunch of different fruit. And he steps back so you can see these are the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, that the Spirit wants to grow in our lives, the produce of the Spirit in the Christian's life. He does a similar thing here like a master artist, and he paints two different pictures. One is real dark and drawn maybe like with charcoal etching. You're going to have to help me here, Elizabeth Sheets. A charcoal drawing of what it looks like when you plant seeds into your flesh, your fallen sinful nature, and what that harvest looks like. So on the one hand, he paints a picture of harvest time in the field of the flesh in dark colors using charcoal. On the other hand, he uses bright colors, like maybe Van Gogh might do, to paint harvest time in the Spirit. In this field where the believer has sown, spread, planted seeds over the course of a lifetime towards the Spirit and not towards the flesh, to show you the contrast and the difference of the outcome of those two ways of living. And he splits it so that there are no blurred lines, there are no gray areas, and you will immediately be drawn toward the brighter picture of the eternal life that grows and is harvested as we plant to the Spirit, and in the field of the Spirit, and that our heart would be drawn to that, motivated to live that way. And so he says that in our lives as believers, it's as if there are two fields in our hearts, in our lives, around us, in us all the time, and at any moment, with whatever word or action, attitude, thought even, we are casting a seed into one field or the other, the field of the flesh or the field of the Spirit, big S, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Now, this is not setting up some twofold division of us into physical and unphysical spiritual parts where everything physical is bad and dirty. And the soul or the unseen, invisible part of us is the holy part. No, all of it was made by God. All of it ought to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And in our bodies, in the created world, we ought to glorify God and serve Him. How can I know that? Well, if you look back earlier in the chapter, when Pastor Jay spoke about the works of the flesh, where we have this catalog, a listing of them, they're not things we do with our body only. And so the flesh doesn't mean physical, it means fallen and of human nature. In contrast to the life that comes from being in fellowship with God. Notice he says in chapter 5, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, that involves the body, but more than the body, right? Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, that doesn't require the body. Sorcery, enmity, or envy, strife, jealousy, those things aren't physical acts. Those are unphysical acts, right? So the flesh here doesn't mean just the body. But there is a field within us in which our fallen human nature is always growing things. And Paul is saying, look, cast all your seed in the other field where the Spirit is bringing growth. And don't plant a single seed over in the field of the flesh. Because, remember, it will grow a harvest. One seed in the field of the flesh, it will grow a harvest. I can guarantee you. It's an unchanging principle. It's universal. It applies to us all. John Stott has said, some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest, he says. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. So Paul is encouraging us to understand that everything we do is like a seed that falls in one or two of those fields, and that you can bank on it, that it will produce a harvest. It will have effects. It will have consequences. And he tells us what those are in verse 8. He says, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap or harvest corruption. And this is a word that refers to just the decaying of a dead corpse. And that's where the fallen world is at. Everything is in decay apart from the Spirit of God giving it life. And everything that I do that comes not out of the Spirit's work in my life, but out of my sinful nature, it will produce corruption and decay and ultimately lead to death and destruction. That's the direction it heads in. So why would we want to sow to that field? Why would we want to put seeds over there and have to deal with that harvest? But remember that our growth as Christians very much is tied to, like Stott says, what and where we plant seeds on a regular, daily basis. So that's the universal principle. We reap what we sow. We harvest what we plant. And it's important for us to remember the consequences of our actions and to own them and be responsible for them, and to sow not into the flesh, but to the Spirit. In fact, whenever you are tempted to plant seeds in the garden of the flesh, and if you're wondering, well, what is that like? What are those seeds? And remember the list that we just read out of Galatians 5. But whenever that occurs, remember that what you ought to do is to crucify the flesh, to ruthlessly root out all things that come out of the flesh. And they can be hard to get rid of, but we have to rip them out by the roots and plant them no more. in the previous house we lived in the yard, there were these plants called Aeliagnus, which I think is Latin for nervous breakdown or spawn of Satan or something. And they're pretty, but good night. They grow like, you know, 6 feet a year, and you just have to cut them back all the time, continually. And oftentimes the things that are sown into that field of the flesh and sin, they're growing quickly, and they seem like they're going to threaten to take over everything. And what you need is not to just trim them back, because they're just going to grow again. What we need to do, Paul says, is crucify the flesh and the works of the flesh. Put them to death. Deal decisively with them. Make no treaty with them. Take no prisoners. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, it'd be better to cut it off than to go into hell with your whole body. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, because it'd be better to go into heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. And what's his point there? Sin must be dealt with decisively. And we, without purposefully living, can spray seeds just everywhere, and we wonder why we have a jungle growing. We need to make sure that we plant strategically into the field that the Spirit is growing. Thirdly, Paul ties everything up here with a stirring conclusion, not just to this section, but really he's starting to wrap up his whole letter. And he closes this section up by encouraging us. He set it all up with this warning and this principle to say, look, you're going to harvest what you plant. And plant in the field of the Spirit, not in the field of the flesh. And he sets us all up to be encouraged that as we plant in the field of the Spirit, we ought not to give up or be discouraged, but press on. He says in verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will also reap if we do not give up. Having convinced us of that principle that you're going to harvest what you plant, he's saying, well, then keep planting, because you know no matter how long it's delayed, right, it ultimately will grow and you'll get to harvest it. But be patient. Live in hope. You know, if you're a farmer and you plant something in the spring, you can't get upset and impatient and go, why isn't it ready to harvest 3 days later? Well, it's not harvest time. See, God's given us an appointed season in this life to plant seeds that the Spirit can grow, and they will be harvested. They will bear fruit in time. So don't be discouraged and don't give up, because the Lord knows it can be discouraging, can't it? There are days that we can be so disillusioned and go, what is all this worth? Whether it's just following Christ personally, whether it's putting up with relationships that are difficult, or even the church itself, we can wonder, is it worth it to continue the labor of tilling this hard ground and planting the seeds and being patient and waiting and watering it and looking for growth, right? Maybe I'm the only person who's ever experienced that, but there are times if we're really honest, and I know that to be true beyond my own experience, because Paul's writing it to the Galatians 2,000 years ago saying, guys, I know you're weary, I know you're fatigued and exhausted with trying to do good and do the right thing, but don't give up. Because planted seeds grow, and you will have a harvest from it. But there's a lot of things that can wear us down. John Calvin, on this verse, said, why are we tempted to give up? Why do we get weary? Weary and well-doing, as the older Christians would say. He says, this little precept about don't stop doing good is especially necessary because we're naturally lazy in the duties of love. And many little stumbling blocks hinder and put off even the well-intentioned. We meet with many who are unworthy, many who are ungrateful. And the vast number of needy people overwhelm us. We're drained by paying out on every side. Our warmth is dampened by the coldness of others. And finally, the whole world is full of hindrances which turn us aside from the right path. Therefore, Paul does well to confirm our efforts so that we do not faint through weariness. Paul is saying this principle is true. You can take it to the bank. What you plant will be harvested. So plant in the field of the Spirit and keep planting. Don't give up. Don't get tired. Don't get discouraged or exhausted. Press on. Persevere. Keep on laboring and look forward in hope, like to that colorful painting of Van Gogh's of the wheat being harvested, and consider that whether it's in this life or in the future, there'll be a harvest for the seeds planted in Jesus' name and in the power of the Spirit. There will be a harvest. When Jesus was speaking to the rich young ruler who came to him and couldn't give up his money and went away sad, Jesus said, it's hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter says, well, who can get into heaven then? We all like money, right? Amen? We all like money. It's hard to go to heaven if you're rich. But Jesus says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And then Peter says, well, we've given up everything, Jesus, and left our homes to follow you. What of it? And Jesus gives this beautiful promise that I hope will encourage anybody who's weary today. Jesus says, truly, I say to you. Now, when Jesus says, truly, I say to you, he's not messing around. And he means what he says, and he can deliver what he promises. He says, truly, I say to you, there is no one. This isn't a promise just for the great, for apostles, for preachers and missionaries. This is a promise for the least and the greatest. That anybody who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, in other words, anybody who is turned away from everything to follow Jesus, they will receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus says there's a payback in this life, and there's a payback and a reward coming that nothing you give up to be obedient to Jesus, to follow his call, to serve him, and to love others, nothing you give up, nothing that you sacrifice is greater or more costly than what he can give you in return, and he will. The reward's coming, and it's going to far outweigh everything. Our present sufferings, he says somewhere else, are not even worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed. This stuff is light and short and passing compared to the eternal, everlasting weight of what he's about to lay on us in his love when we walk into his kingdom. Don't give up out of weariness or discouragement. Press on and keep on doing good. Do the good and do it with all of your might to the end. And he says we ought to do good generally and specifically, and I'll wrap up with this, that the seeds we ought to sow ought to be good works to all people, he says, as we have opportunity. Anytime there's an opportunity, we ought to do good to all people. Now, let's do a word study in Greek real quick. The word all in Greek, I had to study this all week to bring this to you. Jay's laughing because he knows exactly what I'm about to do, and this is the worst overused preacher joke ever. But the Greek word for all, it really does mean all. Do good to all, not do good to Republicans or only to Democrats or only to libertarians, not do good to whites or blacks or Asians. Don't do good to white-collared people or blue-collar. Do not do good to rich or to poor. Do not do good to Christians only. Do not do good to only heterosexuals. We can talk about that if you want. Let that sink in. He doesn't qualify it. Do good to all, Paul says. You don't have to affirm their behavior or their beliefs. I'm not saying that. But we ought to do good to all. But then specifically, he says, especially to the household of faith. We ought to start right here. And anytime there's an opportunity, do good. I don't want to give specifics, but I was so encouraged as your pastor this week, as a need was made known, and people just quickly came around the need and took care of it. And it was beautiful. And it's a wonderful testimony to the love that we know in Jesus and the family bond that we have from belonging to him. So don't be discouraged. Let's press on. Let's continue to do well because the Spirit is with us, and there will be a harvest from it in due time. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's prepare our hearts to receive the sign and seal of God's covenant with us, the Savior who came and bore our burdens and who bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that he might make us his, that we might belong to the household of faith, that we might be rescued from all of the effects of our own sin and the works of our flesh, our worst failures. He covers those and forgives them and empowers us to live a life of good works now that flow from being connected to him. This table is a table for all who know the Lord Jesus, who believe in him, who belong to his body, and we come together as one body to take from one loaf and from one cup. And these things remain just bread and wine. They are signs of the body and blood of Jesus. They act as seals in which the Holy Spirit gives to us the things that are pictured here as they feeds our soul. Let me invite the elders to come forward to assist in passing out the elements. And as they do, let me read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11.